I would like to give you a little information about a military man, and I'm sorry that I don't remember what branch of service he's in, so let's assume for the moment that it's Army or Marines. This comes from a Dorito down in Knoxville, Kevin Banker. He's been with us, about 30 years. And this is a story about his nephew, I believe. His nephew is named John. I know it's on here somewhere. Is it Moore? John Moore. And he's deployed to Afghanistan, and I got this email letter from him today, from Kevin. John's lieutenant colonel called. They flighted him to the main hub in Afghanistan. He got shot in his chest, shoulder area, and it came out his back. He's out of surgery, 6.5 hours, and is stable. They're going to send him to Germany, and when they clear him, they're going to send him to the hospital in D.C. and then home. He was wearing all his gear and was doing what he should have been doing. He was very fortunate. His lungs are bruised, some cracked ribs. They had to take part of an artery from his leg to replace part of one where he was hit. He doesn't have feeling in his right hand. So please remember to pray for John Moore, injured today in Afghanistan. He was shot in some battle. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 512, and tonight we'll take up Ruth initially. Back about, I would guess, over 20 years ago, maybe more, when I was introduced to doing things on a computer, ultimately, when I went to Microsoft, I think that's what I'm on now, I developed a system personally so that when I looked at my notes, I would know exactly what was on the page. So things are color-coded. They have different font sizes and so on. And the one I use for excerpts that I pull from other resources, they're in blue, and the font size is 12. The last time I went to my eye doctor, this was about a year or more ago, and they examined my eyes, and I had to have an upgrade and associated with a cataract surgery. And so I got a trifocal. And so out the top, I don't really have anything there, so I can see fine through the top. Right in the middle is where I'm able to see things on the desk here. And then on the bottom is how I can see my computer. And what I have a problem doing here is getting my head in the right position. And Joe told me that I had a lot of faux pas last night reading the notes. I mispronounced things or left things out or something of that nature. And it's because I'm having trouble seeing the smaller font. So as soon as I finish James 2, I'm going to have Paul restructure the system I use for excerpts with a larger font, and I think that'll help out. But we've got a lot of small font reading to do tonight, and we start with Ruth. Let's see what we can learn about her. The first glimpse we have of Ruth is as a young wife robbed by death of her husband. Elimelech and his wife, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, in order to escape prevailing famine in Bethlehem, immigrated to the neighborhood country of Moab, the inhabitants of which were idolaters. I don't know if you still have your map available for you that I sent out last night, but I'm sure you can find Bethlehem at the north shore of the Salt Sea, as it reads on this particular map. You'll see Jericho, and then southwest of that you have Bethlehem, and that's where they were from. And so because of poor events there that forced them to move, you see on the east side of the Salt Sea is Moab. So that's where they went. That's geographically what's going on in this particular area of our study of Ruth. And so they went to the neighboring country of Moab, the inhabitants of which were idolaters. After a while, Elimelech died, and the two fatherless sons married women of Moab. Mahlon took Ruth to wife, and Chilion Orpah. After some 10 years' sojourn in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving their wives childless. As Ruth's husband, Mahlon was the firstborn of Elimelech and Naomi. And with all we know of Ruth's honest nature, it is quite possible that she warmly received all her husband told her of the mighty Jehovah. Bereft of her husband, Ruth, as well as Orpah, would be left without material resources of support. But if Ruth shed any tears over her sorry plight as she faced a gloomy future without her husband, there is no record of them. She did not seek for self-pity, neither did she manifest the bitterness that had gripped the heart of Naomi because of her sad lot. Amid the shadows, Ruth maintained a poise and a serenity which even her mother-in-law must have coveted. And when happy homes are ravaged by death, it requires grace to say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Naomi's self-confessed bitterness over the loss of her husband and sons spoke of her lack of faith in God's good providence. But Ruth, heathen though she may have been, seems to have calmly acquiesced in the divine will. She loved Naomi and was willing to leave her own land and share the unknown future with the aging woman in whom her life was bound up. In her happier days with Mahlon, and then in her desolation and bereavement, Ruth found in Naomi a home for her heart. Ruth's declaration of love and loyalty for Naomi makes it out as being the purest and most unselfish form of devotion, especially when we remember that Naomi was more than twice the age of Ruth, and that proverbially, it is not easy to live with a mother-in-law. In an age like ours, with its ever-growing number of strained relationships, broken homes, and loveless lives, it is most refreshing to go back to the charming picture of loyalty found in a short yet sublime book in which every prospect pleases, that book being the book of Ruth. In spite of her heathen background and association with the degenerated tribe of Moab, Ruth became a devout worshiper of the true God. Just when she cast off her idolatry with its folly of bowing down to gods of wood and stone and turned to the beauty and blessedness of true religion, we're not told. Perhaps in her somewhat short married life, her heart was stirred by what her husband told her of the greatness of Jehovah. Then she must have seen that Naomi's God was totally different from the lifeless deity she worshipped. From henceforth, the Hebrews would be her people, and Naomi's God, her God. Had Ruth accompanied Orpah to Moab and to obscurity, she would have returned to the altars of Baal. But now, with God in her heart, she longed to live with those people whose God is the Lord. Back in Bethlehem, Naomi was reminded of how her afflictions had changed her. Her brow was wrinkled and her back bent, but by her side was the foreigner to share her sorrow. Naomi and Ruth must live, and Ruth, with her characteristic thoughtfulness, knew that her aged mother-in-law was not able to work. Thus she went out and was directed to join the poor gleaners in the fields of the rich, godly landowner Boaz. We have a word gleaner here. Note footnote 5, we get a little light on that. Lakath is the word. It means to pick up or to gather. About half of the occurrences of this term relate to the provision of the Mosaic law to take care of the needy while allowing them to glean the fields, a provision featured prominently in the story of Ruth. A number of passages are noted there. Now, Ruth was not ashamed of the low order of her work as she took her place as a gleaner with the poor and the outcast. The sacred historian tells us that as Ruth went out to secure food for Naomi and herself, that it was her hap to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. I wanted to know more about this word hap, and so where I found a definition for it is in the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster in 1828. The word hap is listed there, and the definition is luck, chance, fortune, that which suddenly or unexpectedly occurs. And so her happiness, her chance, the kind of thing that she stumbled upon, her fortune, however you want to define it, her happiness or hap to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now remember him. Elimelech was a member of the tribe of Judah. He had a hereditary possession near Bethlehem and chiefly known as the husband of Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. His sons Mahlon and Chilion married Moabitish women Ruth and Orpah. So that identifies him. But her entrance into the field of Boaz and not into another man's field did not just happen. Under Jewish law, Ruth had the right to glean in any harvest field. It was no mere chance then that brought Boaz and Ruth together. In God's plan for his own, there is no such thing as luck. Determined not to eat the bread of idleness, industrious Ruth walked right into the arms of divine providence. Little did she dream that she would become the much-loved wife of the master of the field in which the reapers had given her a friendly welcome. Being one who feared God and one who cared for the poor, Boaz went among the reapers, and coming upon Ruth, he was arrested by her staid and modest look and arrested by her beauty and personality. Making inquiries about her, Boaz learns of her sacrifice for Naomi and her conversion to the worship of Jehovah, and commands the reapers to purposefully drop extra sheaves for Ruth's benefit. As for Ruth, her heart was full because kindness had been shown her by a stranger in the solitude of a strange land. Had she sensed that somehow Boaz had been strangely attracted to her, hence his generosity in spite of the alien blood in her veins? As for Naomi, when Ruth came to mention the name of her benefactor, Boaz, she recalls the name as that of a kinsman of her deceased husband, Elimelech. It may be that in the mind of Naomi, there entered a feeling that perhaps a brighter future may be hers and Ruth's. It turned out that Boaz was one of Naomi's nearest relatives and one of the few remaining kinsmen of her husband's family. Therefore, he was able to befriend the widow of Mahlon, Elimelech's son, according to the deep principle pervading the law of Israel regarding the preservation of families. Now, you'll find this interesting, and I'm sure you already know somewhat about it, but see how it works out here. It's called the Levirate Law. It stated that where a husband died without issue, the nearest brother-in-law might be called upon by the widow to perform for her all the duties of a husband and raise up seed for the deceased. So she's a widow. She has no husband. And the other brother, of course, is dead. That's Chilion. And so she's stranded as far as having children are concerned. Now, in the case of Ruth, however, no brother-in-law was available, seeing the only sons Elimelech had were dead. Consequently, the nearest of kin could be called upon to act as redeemer. You see at the bottom of the screen a little bit of a definition. It's gilliam, to act as a kinsman redeemer for a deceased kinsman. That's verse 13. To redeem or buy back a kinsman's possession. That's Ruth 4:4. So the idea here is the levirate law in association with the concept of the redeemer. This is how they are going to be pulled together. So consequently, the nearest of kin could be called upon to act as redeemer for the unfortunate, relieving them thereby of their distress. Now, the nearest relative to Ruth by marriage was unable to function as her redeemer. And being the next relative in line, Boaz, did not shrink his responsibility toward the lovely woman who had won his heart. Before the council of 10 men at the city gate, he announced before witnesses his decision to buy Ruth's inheritance and marry her. Although bachelor, Boaz was advanced in years, he was determined to play his part. God smiled upon the marriage of honorable Boaz and virtuous Ruth and blessed them with a son whom they named Obed. Through the birth of Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who in turn was the father of King David, Ruth found herself numbered among the elect, and God wove the thread of her life most intricately into the web of the history of his people both before and after Christ. A Gentile by birth, Ruth yet became the chosen line through which later the Savior of the world appeared. As he came to redeem both Jew and Gentile alike, it was fitting that the blood of both should mingle in his veins. Ruth was a Gentile, Boaz a Hebrew. Boaz redeemed Ruth's possession and then became her husband. All have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles, but Jesus died for all, and his church is composed of regenerated Jews and Gentiles, whom he calls his bride. That brings us to Bathsheba. There is no Greek word for Bathsheba. Her name is not mentioned in the New Testament. When you go to the original, and it is noted in the King James Version, when you go to the original, it just says the wife of Uriah. Well, when you know who the wife of Uriah is, then you learn that it's Bathsheba. And so you have that in the King James. The more modern translations go ahead and stick her name in there. But there is no Greek word that I can determine that spells out precisely how Bathsheba would appear in Greek. But we do have her Hebrew name here, Bathsheba. Bathsheba came of a God-fearing family. She was the daughter of Eliam, whose name means God is gracious, was one of David's gallant officers. Bathsheba became the wife of Uriah, the most loyal of David's men. Now, after the murder of Uriah, she became the wife of David and the mother of 5 sons by him. Now, the first died in infancy. The others were Solomon, Shimeah, Shobab, and Nathan. She is mentioned in our Lord's genealogy as, quote, her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's Matthew 1:6. And that's how the King James reads, by the way. In the New American Standard, the NIV, Net Bible, you have the word the name Bathsheba inserted, but it's not really found in the original. Now, while God freely pardons a sinner, often the effects of committed sin remain. The tragic lapse in the life of the man after God's own heart is built up from David's first sight of Bathsheba to the climax of his unutterable remorse when, realizing the enormity of his most grievous sin, he flung himself upon the mercy of God. The sad story begins with the significant phrase, "But David tarried still at Jerusalem," 2 Samuel 11:1. Let me just say this, that began the downfall of David that lasted for well over 10 years. This is a downtime for him. He was the general of the armies. Uriah is one of his officers. Joab, of course, is I don't know if a five-star goes in the battle, but a three-star. And so they're all up fighting a war that David wants to win for him. But he doesn't go with them on the engagement. He stays at home. And so he's obviously moving into reversionism because of this. David tarried still at Jerusalem. David saw a woman on the roof of a nearby house undressing and bathing herself, and his passions were excited. By the way, if you've ever looked, maybe you have a book that gives you a background on the Old Testament, possibly. And if you go to 1 and 2 Samuel, you run across David in both, and you find out that he was married quite a number of times. I've forgotten really, but I think he's got 9 or 10 wives and a big, let's call it a slew of concubines. And so he was considered himself to be a ladies' man. So what we're reading about here is no exception for David. So he sees this woman on the roof. Now let's get a note or two here. David, ever attracted by lovely women, coveted her and became guilty of an outrageous disgrace. At this point, we must take the time to study the famous encounter that occurred between David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. In doing so, we will be able to determine that Bathsheba was the victim of multiple acts of rape. To understand the context, we will note 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 3 from the NET translation, and after that, the NASB. Now, taking a look, get us in context here, as far as Matthew chapter 1 is concerned, let's take a look at where we are. So far, we've noted Tamar. Now, that is the woman that we studied last evening. She became frustrated that no one would take her dead husband's place, and therefore, after a while, she just decided to present herself as a lady of the evening and tempted Judah. Judah had no idea who she was. But then once he was going to have her executed, but once he determined who she was and that later learned she was pregnant, then he decided to let her live. That continued the line of Christ, by the way, and the offspring is Perez. Then you have Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, and then Salmon. Salmon is the fellow that helped out Joshua. They reconnoitered Jericho, as we learned last evening. And therefore, he ran into Rahab in the process. And they ultimately got married, and he was tribe of Judah. And so these two are in the line of Messiah. Then we've noted this evening already about Ruth. She was married to Boaz, and the prospects of that union we have noted, and how that all came about. And then you have Obed, that's the son of Boaz and Ruth, and then Jesse. And then Jesse's son is David, and of course he winds up with Bathsheba. He has quite a number of other wives, but this is the one that is in the line of Christ. Bathsheba, in some of the commentaries I've noted, seem to want to put Bathsheba in the same ball of wax with, say, Rahab and Tamar. We see that Tamar was a little bit off the beam, but Rahab, of course, was saved. Because of her salvation, she gave up her previous profession and became, therefore, a winner as a believer. We have Ruth. She was a member of the Moab community, and therefore she was heathen, Goyim. And she ultimately got saved and therefore became a very wonderful woman. And the book of Ruth is something that you might peruse at your leisure and see how well she did as an individual, both as an unbeliever and as a believer. And so we move down to where we have Bathsheba. So now we want to discuss whether Bathsheba was a loose woman or whether she was raped. And so that's what we're going to try to clarify here. 2 Samuel 11:1, and I think I even brought those verses No, that comes later. So we get to those verses later. You have in your notes the first three verses, which are from the NET Bible. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings normally conduct wars, see, David is not conducting a war, he's still back home. David sent out Joab with his officers and the entire Israelite army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And by the way, on your map, get back to my map. If you look over to the east of the Jordan River by Gilgal and Jericho, you'll see a box, and right above that is Rabbah. So that gives you a geographic location of what's going on. And David stayed in Jerusalem. Now one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now this woman was very attractive. So David sent someone to inquire about the woman. The messenger said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and then she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Okay, those four verses, and we'll note verse 5 a little later, have set the stage for us. It's going to be difficult to do this because this is a summary statement without a lot of details, and so we have to figure it out by what we know. Now, the word messengers refers in this context to men assigned by David to seize Bathsheba and bring her to the palace. It was not a cordial invitation, rather an abduction indicated by the cal imperfect of the verb lakak, to seize violently. So they went to her home. It's the home of one of his general officers, and they snatched her out of there, indicating Bathsheba did not submit to the men from her own free will, but was physically forced to leave her home and to be taken to David's quarters. Consequently, she did not come to David, but instead was brought to David. Another cal perfect this time of the verb bow. What happened next was a sequence of rapes indicated by the cal imperfect of the verb shakav, which equals sexual intercourse, but in this case, it was accomplished by force. So the passive voice means that Bathsheba did not willingly engage in the act, while the imperfect tense indicates she was raped several times. We do not know how many times and over how long of a period of time. After these attacks finally stopped, the verse continues with this reading from the New American Standard, quote, "When she had purified herself from her uncleanness," and then it leaves the impression that following the rape, she took a bath. Now, certain study Bibles correct this misleading phrase with the use of a parenthesis in the following translations. First of all, the NET Bible, 2 Samuel 11:4. David sent some messengers to get her. She came to him and he had sexual relations with her. Then a parenthetical. Now at that time she was in the process of purifying herself from her menstrual uncleanness. Close paragraph. A parenthesis. And then it goes on to say, then she returned to her home. Note the footnote. The parenthetical disjunctive clause further heightens the tension by letting the reader know that Bathsheba, having just completed her menstrual cycle, is ripe for conception. Since she had her period, it will also be obvious to those close to the scene that Uriah, who has been away fighting, cannot be the father of the child. Now, that footnote in the NET Bible left me even further confused. And it should confuse you. Because if she was on the roof cleansing herself following her menstrual cycle and then is taken to David's house and he has his way with her and then she goes home and then lets David know that she's pregnant, that's physically medically impossible. So we have to figure out how this works out. The menstrual cycle means that if she just completed that, it's 12 to 14 days before she can ovulate. So we're going to have to find out whether she stayed with him for almost 2 weeks or whether there's something else going on between the verses. From the Biblical Study, Biblical Theology Study Bible, this is the within NIV translation. 2 Samuel 11:4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Parenthesis. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Close parenthesis. Then she went back home. Again, we're confused. And I think you ladies probably ought to be the most confused. I had to look this stuff up. Verses 4 and 5 appear to take place when late afternoon and the following morning. Based on this and translator's note 14, which I read to you, that's footnote 10 in the NET Bible, this cannot possibly be the case. So we've got to figure it out. If Bathsheba's rooftop bath was a post-menstrual cleansing, then David's rapes of her could not have resulted in a pregnancy on that same night. Ovulation occurs normally between 12 and 14 days following menstruation. I have a medical dictionary. I looked it up. That's how I found out. I am confused by this. When I read this, I'm thinking to myself, there's some lost days in here somewhere. So this means that 12 to 14 days had to expire between verses 3 and 4. Or, if she went to the place, that palace that night, she had to be retained there for at least 12 to 14 days in order to become pregnant. Later, discovering that she was pregnant, Bathsheba sent word to David in 2 Samuel 11:5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Now, if you just read that quickly as you read the Bible through, and you get to this passage, and you start reading these verses 1 through 5, you think that all of this happened in the course of one night. An afternoon, an evening in the boudoir with David, she goes home the next day. You have a menstrual cycle, and you have ovulation and pregnancy in about a 36-hour period. Well, this news set in motion a sequence of events that resulted in God imposing on David fourfold installment discipline. It is at this point that I am going to try and bring some clarity to this. She was simply taking a bath on the roof when David spotted her. She was taking a bath. Then she goes over to David's place. The guys hauled her out of her officer's quarters where she lived with her husband and took her over to David's palace. He had his way with her. It then says that she cleaned herself, meaning that she was not happy that what had gone on. She had been raped several times, as we've noted from the grammar. Then she goes back home. So we've got everything in a row. We can't have her having a menstrual period on the roof of the officer's quarters. That can't be the case. She was just taking a bath, and the verse doesn't say she was doing anything other than taking a bath. Then she goes over to David's forcefully that night, and he has his way with her, and the next morning she goes home. And then we see 2 Samuel 11:5. When does it occur? 12 to 14 days after verse 4, the woman conceived and she went and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And that is the only way to make sense out of these five verses. So let's look at this. By the way, there are the two verses. You saw them in your notes. Here's what happened to David. He had to suffer through installment discipline. In other words, what he is doing, this is phase one that we're noting here this evening, but there were others. There was a miscarriage of justice with the assassination of Amnon. We have all kinds of things going on with the brothers. And so we'll see that emerge here as we note the chart. But he had a number of horrible failures, and each of them required discipline of David. And it took a while for him to get his spiritual life back in place. Let's note cause and punishment with regard to the four. David's sins punished in four phases. The idea here is if the Lord had showered down on him based on all of the things he did and done it at once, it would have killed him. He would have died the sin unto death. But David is the line of Messiah, so he couldn't be killed. Okay? That's just that netted that out. Cause, David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah was at war against the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 11:1-5. Punishment, death of the adulterine. The offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba dies at 7 days of age. That's chapter 12, verses 15 through 23. David's murder of Uriah. That's Bathsheba's husband off at war. David orders Joab, that is general officer in charge, to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him. That did happen in 2 Samuel 11:14-27. And so Joab is under orders to do this. And it was accomplished. The punishment is the rape of Tamar. And that was the daughter of David. She is Absalom's sister. And therefore, they were in the line with David. Now, the crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom. That occurred in 2 Samuel 13:1-22. So we have the murder of Uriah, and therefore the rape of Tamar. And by the way, let's call them commentaries and dictionaries that I have accent on the first syllable. You may be calling her Tamar or Tamar, but it's Tamar according to the pronunciations in all of the sources that I have. David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. See, he's the crown prince. He's the oldest one. And so this failure is noted in 2 Samuel 13:21. The punishment, the assassination of Amnon. Absalom and the royal princes assassinate the crown prince at Baal-Hazor. That's accomplished at 2 Samuel 13:23-36. Then we have the final cause, David's poor leadership. The above causes were the result of David's residence in Cosmic One. For his rebound recovery, you can read Psalm 32, 38, and 51. The punishment, the Absalom-Ahithophel rebellion. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace coup against David, 2 Samuel 15:7, and we have studied that episode in a bit of detail in the past. So that gives you some idea of the problems that emerged when David happened to glance down at officers' quarters and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And when he invited her over to his palace, that started a sequence of events of bad decisions based on poor decisions. And he had to pay the piper. And this is a 10-year period of time it took for all of this to get accomplished. But then he was a better leader, a better king, a better husband, a better father, and so on, after all of that was over. And so the situation we're all in is if we're in a period in our lives where we make poor decisions from a position of weakness, and we allow sins or arrogance or anything of that nature to cause us to make poor decisions that affect others negatively and so on, then there's going to have to be some reconciliation from on high. And therefore, your life is going to be a struggle for a while. But the issue, as far as God is concerned, he looks at it positively. He hopes that the discipline that you endure is designed to get your attention to realize the failures that you have committed and to get away from that, to rebound, get back into doctrine, keep moving, grow in grace, and become a better person as a result. And fortunately for David, that's exactly what happened. So this news set in motion a sequence of events that resulted in God imposing on David fourfold installment discipline. Learning of Bathsheba's pregnant condition, David hurried Uriah home to allay suspicion, but returning, the devoted soldier, a man of high principle, refused any physical contact with his wife. David's clever plan failed. Uriah must be gotten rid of, so he was sent back to the battlefield with a letter to Joab to put Uriah to the foremost place where he was bound to be killed. Note that the message was carried by Uriah to Joab, and he didn't read it, which honor required that, of course. But as soon as Joab got the message from David, he put Uriah in an untenable position as far as the battle was concerned, and he died in battle. Thus, for David, lust, adultery, deceit, treachery, and murder followed in quick succession, as we've noted in the visual. Now, after the accustomed period of mourning, Bathsheba became the wife of David, and her child of an adulterous union was born without disgrace, only to die within a week of his birth. The deep grief of David over the sickness and death of the child, while not relieving the king of his murderous crime, gives us a glimpse of his better nature and of his faith in reunion beyond the grave. Now we want to learn a little bit about Mary. I did stick this in my notes. Before we leave David, I'd like to read something to you. This is something that I have referenced to you several times in the past, and it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. I want to repeat the last line here. The deep grief of David over the sickness and death of the child, while not relieving the king of his murderous crime, gives us a glimpse of his better nature and his faith in reunion beyond the grave. 2 Samuel 12, verse 22 and 23. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And so that passage is very encouraging to parents who lose children. In fact, it's very encouraging for anyone who has close relatives and friends that when they die, they can't come back to you, but you ultimately will go to them or him or her. Okay, let's do Mary. Her name is Miriam in the Hebrew and Maria in the Greek. And as we say Maria, this could be pronounced Mariah. The Hebrew name has ever been popular in all countries of the Western world and has together some 20 variations, the most conspicuous being Maria, Marie, and Miriam. Mary is about the only feminine name that has pronounced masculine forms such as Mario, Marian, or Maria. Now, according to the sacred record, Mary was an humble village woman who lived in a small town, a place so insignificant as to lead Nathanael to say, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's John 1:46. But out of it came the greatest man the world has ever known. Mary was of the tribe of Judah and the line of David. She became the wife of Joseph, the son of Heli, Luke 3:23. And as a virgin, Mary bore Christ in a miraculous way. Later, Mary was married to Joseph the carpenter, and she bore him four sons and several daughters. This is noted in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, and Mark 6:3. During his ministry, none of his brothers believed in him. But as a result of his death and resurrection, his brothers became believers and were among the number gathered in the upper room before Pentecost. Now, when the fullness of time had come for Jesus to be manifested, he, meaning God, did not go to a city, but to a remote and inconsiderate town, not to a palace, but a poor dwelling, not to the great and learned, but to lowly partisans, for a woman to bring the Savior into a lost world. The gentle and lowly Mary of Nazareth was the Father's choice as the mother of his beloved Son, and that she herself was overwhelmed at God's condescending grace in choosing her. Choosing her is evident from her song of praise, in which she magnified him for regarding her lowly estate and in exalting her. This song of praise refers to Mary. It refers to what is also called the Magnificat, "My soul does magnify," and is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. If I'm able to do it and pull it off, that will be our Christmas special on the 23rd of this month. We'll go through the passage called the Magnificat. Mary, then, was selected by divine wisdom from among the humblest, and it was in such an environment that the Father prepared his Son to labor among the common people who heard him gladly. The one of whom he was born, the place where he was born, were arranged beforehand by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Centuries before Mary became the mother of the Savior of mankind, it was prophesied that it would be so. We have Isaiah 7, verses 14 through 16, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, prophesy the coming of the Messiah, and Micah 5, verses 2 and 3, not only tell us about his coming, but also where it would occur, namely Bethlehem. Now, when Mary willingly yielded her body to the Lord, saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word," the Holy Spirit took deity and humanity and fused them together and formed the Lord's two natures within Mary's being. Therefore, when Jesus came forth, it was as the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, or that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Son of Mary, humanity. Son of God, deity. We may not understand the mystery of what happened when Mary yielded up her body, that Christ should be formed within it, but believing that with God nothing is impossible, we accept what Scripture says as to the birth of Christ. Now, taking the Lord at his word, Mary praised him as if what he had declared had been fully accomplished. And what a marvelous song of rejoicing the Magnificat is. It reveals poetic and prophetic genius of the highest order and takes its place among the finest productions of the world. The extemporaneous ode expressing Mary's joy is indeed one of the choicest gems of Hebrew poetry. As given by Luke in chapter 1, 46 through 55, this lyric expresses Mary's inward and deeply personal, sacred, and unselfish joy, and likewise her faith in messianic fulfillment. It is also eloquent with her reverential spirit. Her worship was for her Son, for her spirit rejoiced in him as her own Savior. Now, her hymn also spoke of her humility, for she was mindful of the fact that she was but an humble village maiden whose low estate the Lord regarded. By her low estate, Mary not only had in mind the material poverty she was accustomed to, but also the sharpest of all poverty, the low estate of one royal birth. Mary never claimed anything for herself, but Christendom wrongly selected her as the object of worship and one entitled to a consideration above her son. The Bible portrays her as a woman, quote, blessed among women, but only as a mere faithful, humble, godly woman. Rome's exaltation of Mary consists largely of fictitious and unreliable legends and dogmas. The true Christian portrayal of the Mother of Jesus is that to be found only in the Gospels, in which the Master taught that man has access to God only through his all-sufficient mediatorial work. John 14:6. We have studied the heresy of the Church of Rome on several times in the past, but I thought that last paragraph or so was an interesting way to conclude our study of these five women whose names are found in the chart pedigree of Christ the Messiah. And these five women have quite the backgrounds among them. Some of them were whores. Tamar. It's hard to see what Tamar was up to. I think that Tamar is an adulteress. And therefore you have also Rahab, who is called a harlot in a lot of English translations. And it's interesting that that term stayed with her. She was a believer in Jesus Christ the entire time that we related to her. We get to know her in Joshua chapter 2. And she's been saved at that point. And the reason we're even looking at this is to see background on her. And she has her name as a result of the things that she was able to accomplish on behalf of Joshua and his army. Those things that she was able to accomplish had to have a working object for her. So as we continue our study, we're going to note the working objects of Rahab. We've got to go to the passage and see exactly how she developed her rationales for what she did. And that's going to be compared with Abraham. So among the people of the Old Testament, who are the two people that James selected to ram home the concept of working objects in order to be vindicated by faith? Obviously, Abraham was a good choice. But secondly, Rahab, very good choice. Because what you have regarding both of these individuals is both of them failed, as we all do. It took 45 years for Abraham to get his mind right. And then finally, when he did, that's when he was able to go up to Moriah and use his objects, his working objects, to perform the task that God had put upon him. We have Rahab, who was a harlot. Well, that is a profession that she had until she finally realized that a number of things were going on among the Jews that, as far as she was concerned, was a better option for her rather than the hedonism that prevailed in her society. And as a result of that, all of the idolatry that was going on and the things that happened in Egypt, the things that happened with Sion and Og, these guys that were taken down by Moses, she realized there was something extra special about these Jewish people and the Jewish God. So all this comes out as we continue our study. We will open up on Sunday morning with observations, though, of what we've just finished, and then we'll resume our study. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of taking a look at these five women as they are revealed to us from your Scripture. Each and every one of them are heroines of grace in their own respect, but predominantly they were women associated in the line of Messiah, and each and every one of them have their names engraved in the line of Christ. And for these facts, with these women, for that line, we are eternally grateful. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.